So it's my delight to continue our theme of celebrating. And I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 12. And the title is The Discipline of Celebration. Roger Foster wrote a book, a classic book, years ago on spiritual disciplines called The Celebration of Discipline. And I'm turning it on its head and talking about the discipline of celebration. What does it mean to take seriously the grace of God through celebration? And so let's pick up together in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. I always get the passages with long names, so bear with me. Celebrate with me if I get them wrong or right. I'm going to do my best. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah. And Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elunai, Zechariah, and Hanani with trumpets. And Maaseiah and Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Jehonin, Malkijah, Elim, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrahiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Did my best. The discipline of celebration, what does it mean to take the grace of God seriously through the discipline of celebration? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, said that joy is the serious business of heaven. And Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, said that actually the Christian faith is the only faith that commands its adherents to rejoice. Commands it to rejoice. How many of you have open up the Face app this week? The Face app, which you take a photo of yourself and it ages you by decades, right? And it's pretty shocking. Any of you? It ages you to like 80 years old or whatever. And I don't recommend it, honestly. We could do the Benjamin Button thing. We all wish that that was the case. But all of us, if we take the Face app, we find these lines and creases and wrinkles on our face. And I find myself asking, when I'm 80, are those going to be more smile lines or frown lines? because age will happen to us all, but and life will happen to us all, pain and good things, but actually our ability to rejoice determines how our faces turn out. And I just want to say, as we dive into the passage, that while Renee and I think are pretty good at celebrating and marking moments, I don't think that I'm excellent at rejoicing. I don't think I'm excellent at a lifestyle of rejoicing. So I am preaching as a fellow wrestler in this regard. If you are really, really good at a lifestyle of celebration and rejoicing, quickly put up your hand. Okay, so I'm not preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching to people like me who are going, man, life is hard. As we sang, you know, are the shadows increasing? Yes, they are. And what is it to rejoice in the face of that? I first came to California as an 18-year-old in 1990, went for a walk in Muir Woods, Redwood Forest, and felt God meet me powerfully there, came back very convinced that the Lord had called me to live and preach the gospel in the USA in California one day. Went home to South Africa, spoke to Renelle, who I'd started dating, saying, man, if you marry me, we're going to live there one day, so prepare your passport. She didn't have a passport at that time. Time passed. I came on to staff at a church, and I remember one day just kind of being stirred with this California call, and going to Terry Fischer, my pastor, and saying, please can I have the day off? I just need to go and pray and wrestle with this, even if it's a long way off. I was then 23 years old, and I went up to this desolate region, and I was praying, just saying, Lord, is this ever going to happen? Is this ever going to happen? And as I was praying, crazy, this guy walks past me, and I'm in KwaZulu-Natal on the southern tip of Africa, for heaven's sake, and this guy walks past me in a San Francisco 49ers cap. Now, I didn't know that, like, this guy was going to get his heart broken by supporting that team. But for me, it was like, oh my gosh, the Lord is like confirming this. And some of you are like, you were just reaching, you know, you were hoping, etc. But that was like food to my faith. And I came down, I spoke to Terry Fisher. I just said, actually, I really believe we're gonna live there someday. Anyway, fast forward 18 years, 2007, Renelle and I land here with our kids in tow here at Southlands, and it was just like, oh, this is so amazing. We were landed with an R1 religious workers visa at the end of 3 years. Okay, we start in the green card process and started, and it was thousands of dollars and lawyers and just process, and at the end of that we got it. I remember the first time we came back into America through the airport, through customs, and they said, welcome home. It was like such an amazing thing to be welcomed home. Like someone said, like, this is your home. It was amazing. And then at the end of that, about 3 years, 5 years, I mustn't cry, we started our citizenship process. And again, thousands of dollars and lawyers and exams. I'm telling you, we've passed exams on this country that you might not pass. We know stuff about this country, and we came to love it and appreciate it more deeply. And then Renelle got her citizenship before me. And, you know, I travel particularly to some pretty weird regions. And I thought even maybe Matt thought, because I was friends with him, and he also travels to some weird regions, that they black marked me. And it was like, oh my gosh, is Renelle going to be a citizen and I'm not, etc. Anyway, 6 months later, I got the letter. And we went together as a family, and we were made citizens. It was an amazing moment. And Terry Fischer, that pastor back there, who now lives with his family, they lead a church in Pasadena, I just called him. I said, we need to celebrate. We went to Pasadena after the ceremony, and we just got this American brunch restaurant, because Americans do brunch better than any nation on earth. And we got all the American stuff, you know, waffles and eggs and maple syrup. Who does that? But we do that. It was amazing. And we celebrated, and then Matt and Jack threw another party for us. We celebrated, because it was this long time coming. Friends, when we got our citizenship, it was almost 30 years from when I went for a walk in that Muir Woods forest. 30 years. Many of us have those moments where we long for something, and then when it happens, it's like, man, let's just stop and celebrate. And this is what was happening with Nehemiah. God had moved the heart of King Cyrus in Persia. And the Jewish exiles were there. And he moved the heart of King Cyrus to be generous to the returning exiles, as Nehemiah asked if they could return and rebuild the wall. And he not only moved his heart to give them permission, and this was the king of the most powerful nation at that time, Babylon. And he actually resourced them. He gave them permission, gave them resources. And then the Spirit of God moved upon Nehemiah, and he moved upon him to inspire the people of God who were downtrodden. And he inspired them with skill and prayer and gutsy resistance. And they stood in a barrage of opposition from the enemies around them. And actually, at this point, they completed the wall 52 days later. They completed it. It was a miracle, against all odds, miracle. And yet we know there was still work to be done. Next week we're looking and see that the kingdom wasn't operating well. There was still injustice. Nehemiah would run around pulling out beards of people who were unjust. But there was this moment where he just drew a line in the sand and said, let's pause, let's stop and reflect with thanksgiving and celebration and singing on the faithfulness of God who has got us here. You tracking with me? And what we see here in this book is that it's not just a book about rebuilding a wall or rebuilding a temple. It's a book about joy. It's a book about a God who enjoys throwing parties. And we found in Nehemiah 8 that as the book of the law is opened, the people cry, bring out the book, and then it's read for the first time in decades, and they start weeping because they're convicted of sin. And Nehemiah stops them and says, no, do not grieve, do not weep. Let's go and feast. Let's have a party for the joy, you can say it with me, of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the great theme of this book. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that God not only rebuilds his people, he rebuilds his people with joy. And so this is the second time when Nehemiah stops and says, let's stop, let's take seriously the grace of God through celebration. What does that look like for us today? Even as we realize the work is not complete, even as we realize the world is dark and there's rubble around us, what does it mean to be a people of celebration? What does celebration do for us when we do it? Why does God insist that we celebrate and throw parties? And can we see God as a party-throwing God? Many of us have been raised in traditions where really the anger of God or the holiness of God or the wrath of God is amplified. And it's there in Scripture, but the joy of God is something that we've got to rediscover. And remember that when Jesus described God, described his Father in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son comes back, the father throws a great feast, a great party. This is our God, friends. This is our God, the God of joy, who insists, let's stop. What does it do for us? Well, firstly, celebration flames the faithfulness of God. John Tyson has been so helpful to me in this regard as he's preached on this passage where he says, you know, like art, if something happens in your life that's memorable, a birthday, an engagement, an anniversary, a promotion, a retirement, you take a snapshot. You don't just leave it on Facebook or Instagram. You actually frame it and you put it up in your home or in your office, in your bedroom, and it frames, it causes you to stop, and it frames God's goodness so that we're reminded of it. And this is what was happening. Nehemiah was framing the faithfulness of God, saying, let's give thanks that actually it wasn't our strength and it wasn't our great wit that built this wall. It was the faithfulness of God. That's why the word give thanks, occurs so often. What does it mean to frame God's faithfulness as we celebrate? It was my birthday last month, and Miss Lily, who's just an absolute institution here, she framed and drew a picture of me. Now, the secret is that Miss Lily, jokingly, has animal names for all of the elders. I'm not going to tell you what she calls Kirk, but I'll just say that she calls me a llama, apparently because I'm tall and I spit when I preach. So when she came up to me, she said, I've drawn a picture of you, your animal, and I framed it. I'm like, here we go, the llama. But she actually didn't. She just drew this picture of this lion. It's amazing. And she said, that's what you remind me of, a lion. And she framed it. It was such a blessing that she, and then she says, sorry about the one paw that's broken. I'm like, well, okay, I'll be a lion who limps, okay? But you know that this is framed, it's in my office now. And I look at it and I just say, God, you're kind. You've got people in our congregation who are loving you. Lord, won't you give me courage like the Lion of Judah that we sang about? You think of the frames that you have in your home that remind you of God's faithfulness. What does it mean to not take those things for granted? I realize that I tend to be so aware of what is still wrong, of what is still to be done, of what is still rubble in my life, in our church, in our culture, that actually I don't frame the faithfulness of God. And it's a discipline, but it's a beautiful discipline to stop and celebrate and say, man, I might still have some beards to pull out because there's some injustice in the world, or a lot of injustice in the world, but actually God is good and He is faithful. I love the fact that song says, do you feel, do you feel? And we're very aware of what we feel about the world, but then it goes on to say, and do you know, do you know? And actually celebration frames what we know to be true about God. And what Nehemiah does here is he gathers the singers and he gathers the musicians and he gathers the Levites that had actually built villages. And he was like, man, we're going to have a party. We need you guys. We need your party people here. And he gathers the party people and he says, help us to celebrate because we are so aware of what's still to be done, but actually we need the party people. Who's your party person? When you have a party, you go like, I must invite that person because they're able to party without absolutely losing their reputation. You know those people, I mean, some people are party people, you just go, but they're going to completely lose it and overdo it. But there's other people that party in a pure way. And what we see here is that there's partying, but it's purity. It's pure partying. They purify themselves, they purify the gates, and they purify the walls. I think one of the reasons why we struggle with a culture of celebration is that many of us, you and myself included, were saved out of partying that was impure. And so we get forgiven, we get saved, and we get kind of more moral, and we get a little bit more upright, and we don't know how to party with purity. But actually, one of the things God wants to teach us is to how to party with purity. If Ranelle and I are going to throw a party, we always invite Priscilla Tyree Cruz. And we always invite Kristen Rourke. They are our party people because they're the life of the party and they know how to party with hilarity and joy and rejoicing and purity. I'm not going to take it too far. What does it mean to frame God's faithfulness with purity? Just to be able to say, I'm just gathering friends and family, not all of them believers, and we're just going to take a moment to celebrate the faithfulness of God. Such a vital discipline. It frames God's faithfulness. What do we take for granted that we can celebrate? As I prepared this week, I've tried to set in place a kind of a more of a discipline of celebrating the little things. Waking up and going, thank you, Lord, that I woke up. Thank you that I'm breathing, that my heart is beating. I just realized, like, for decades, I've taken that for granted. Thank you, Lord, that I'm in a comfortable bed, under a sheltered roof, with AC, with my wife lying next to me. Thank you. That's worth celebrating. Thank you, Lord, that I get up and I've got this cool little coffee machine and I can make a quality cup of coffee. Ground to perfection. Perfect crema. I can sit on a porch. I can hear the birds singing. I can jump in a car with gas in it, with AC, and drive to a job I have. I want to tell you, for years, I have not really celebrated that. I've taken that for granted. I'm with you if you're not good at celebrating. We've got to ask God to teach us to take His grace seriously through celebrating the... You don't have to wait until you get an anniversary or wait until you get a promotion or a birthday to actually be able to stop and just say, even around the dinner table, just say, hey guys, let's not just thank God for the food. Let's just pause and say, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness through this and that and that. It can take 30 seconds. It changes the posture. It frames God's faithfulness. You with me? Are you with me? This side? What else does this celebration do? It declares God's victory over His enemies. Verse 31, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. And then Nehemiah goes into this great detail about how Ezra the priest takes half of the singers and the musicians and the leaders and the people on the wall. He goes south. And then Nehemiah goes with the other half of the leaders, the people, the singers, the priests, and he goes north. And he says, and we sang and we rejoiced with harps, lyres, cymbals on top of the wall. We circled, and we passed the dung gate and the water gate and all these gates, and we came together at the God gate, or the gate of the God. And there, like, there was this harmony as they crescendoed together and gave this giant anthemic song. What a beautiful picture of people on top of the wall. And you're like, oh, why didn't Nehemiah go into such detail about on the wall, who was on the wall, where they were going, what gates, etc.? You know why I think? It's because in Nehemiah 4, as they're building, the wall is about halfway up. And the enemies of the people of God come, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they start to mock. You remember we talked about that in Nehemiah 4? They mocked and they jeered and said, these feeble Jews, they'll never complete the wall. In fact, he used this humorous term. He said, even if a fox climbs up on the wall, it can knock this pathetic wall down. And I love the fact that Nehemiah, he's so brilliant here. He could get the choir to celebrate in the temple with the priests, because that's where it normally happened. But this time, we're like, no ways. We're going up onto that wall that supposedly was so feeble and pathetic that even a fox could break it down. We're going to go, and you know, the commentators say, when everyone was on the wall at the guard of the gate, it was almost 50,000 people. And there's a little bit of like holy swag in Nehemiah to Sanballat and Tobiah. So how do you like me now? That wall, you know, that the fox was supposed to. How do you like us now? 50,000 people on top of this thing. You know, what does the fox say now? What does the fox say? And so there's this declaration to the enemies of God that God has conquered his enemies. Isn't that wonderful? Such celebrating the faithfulness of God. And you know, it wasn't arrogant. Look what we've done. They were celebrating with thanks to God, saying, you enemies, you didn't just mock us. You mocked a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And look at us now. Celebration silences critics. We are celebrating tonight with Asher, my son, and his girlfriend Lauren. We both got scholarships to play sports out of state, so I leave with him on Thursday to take him to North Texas University in Denton, Texas, where by God's kindness, he's given him a full ride D1 scholarship, Jason's old hometown. And we are just like, we gobsmacked at God's faithfulness. But I want to tell you, there were moments when naysayers would come to Asher and just say, look, you're just aiming too high, because he'd got some D2 offers. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with a D2 offer. In fact, his mom and I were saying, just take it. I mean, it's fantastic. And there was one moment when us and the naysayers were like getting him down, and he just sat with us and he said, I'm sick of the naysayers. I'm going to get a D1 contract, so leave me alone. And we're like, okay. There was a real like indignation in him, and he actually burnt some bridges waiting, holding out for this D1 contract. And when it came through, we just like, wow. It kind of silenced the critics. And we're rarely calling him to walk humbly. Don't be proud. But there's a moment where he's walking on the wall of God's faithfulness. Celebration is when we walk on the wall of God's faithfulness and say, He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. And friends, our enemies are not people. Ultimately, celebration silences and declares God's victory over our enemy, the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite passages about Jesus' victory, says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in his triumphal procession and spreads the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing." Thanks be to God. It's talking about celebrating the victory of God. And the Apostle Paul is using imagery that the Corinthians would have known about. When a conquering king would come back from battle, he would have his army behind him in this triumphal procession. And at the back would be their captives that they had conquered. And as they marched victoriously through the city of Rome or Corinth, the people would throw up these flowers in the air, and it would be an aroma. And there would be celebration. And to the people on the king's side, it would be the aroma of victory and life. But to the people who were the enemies of the king at the back, who were in chains, it was the aroma of death. And Paul is saying that our ultimate enemy of sin, of death, and of the devil has actually been conquered by Jesus, our conquering king, and they are held captive. And as we celebrate, it's an aroma of victory to us because we're on the side of the king. It's an aroma of death to the devil. See, friends, that is why we can celebrate even if everything's not okay. Because we know. I mean, we still die. We know sin is still in the world. We know that the devil is still prowling around. But when we celebrate the victory of our king, it is an aroma of death to Satan. It reminds him that he is a defeated foe and we are on the king's side. Hello?
Amen.
I mean, guys, this enables us to rejoice even if we're not feeling particularly victorious. Because we just know, we feel these things, but this is what we know. This is what we know. And I think one of the great enemies of celebration is we don't want to fake it, right? We don't want to pretend that everything's great, and we don't want to be inauthentic, because many of us have been surrounded by people that have been inauthentic. And we're just like, no, we just want to keep it real. Friends, celebration is keeping it real because it acknowledges that there's still sin and brokenness and the devil's still there and the world is still dark, but it acknowledges the end. And the end is that we are on the side of the king who wins. And celebration is this aroma to us of life and of death to him. Satan hates it when the people of God celebrate. When we celebrate, we are defying him. We're defying darkness and we're bringing great pleasure to our king. That means that when I get up in the morning and I'm just feeling low and I'm feeling the darkness and I'm feeling tired and discouraged, I don't deny those things. I don't have to fake. I bring them to Jesus, my Savior, my compassionate one. I just say, man, this is how I feel. I feel the darkness. I feel discouraged. Here I am. But this is what I know. I know that you are victorious. And I know that Satan actually is going to be defeated. It declares his victory. Friends, I implore you to walk on the wall of God's victory. Declare it. Declare it. It is not being triumphalistic, but it is being honest about the truth that Jesus Christ is victorious. The third and final thing that we see is what celebration does is that it amplifies the goodness of God to the world. It amplifies the goodness of God to the world. And they offered, verse 43, great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Love that verse. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. You know, the word joy or rejoice is mentioned 6 times in this verse. And what is fascinating about it is that rejoice comes before joy. And they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. We need to see this, beloved, that the feeling of joy is preceded by the discipline of rejoicing. The feeling of joy is preceded by the discipline of rejoicing. We can rejoice even if we do not feel great joy. We're rejoicing in what is true. Eugene Peterson, talking about feelings and rejoicing, said, "Feelings are great liars. If Christians worshipped only when they felt like it, there would be precious little worship. Feelings are important in many areas, but completely unreliable in matters of faith." So we don't deny our feelings, but we rejoice in the hope that great joy will come. And what I want us to see is that it wasn't just the people that had great joy, but the noise of joy, the sound of joy was heard far away, like far away. At a very simple level, this was that the worship was loud. It was loud. I've been in ministry for 23 years and worship leader before that, and forever I'm caught in worship wars, even today. Some people who like old songs. Some people who like new songs. Some people who like it loud. Some people who like it soft. And I've just resolved the fact that no one is going to be happy. I mean, you'll never get a place when everyone is happy all the time. I mean, even today with teenage kids who are on the worship team, I'll come on and say, "I love that. It was a little bit loud." They're like, "No, it was a little bit soft." Even in my family, for heaven's sake. And each of us have these preferences. I've just resolved, look, we'll just keep it medically safe. But what we see here, it's loud. It was harps, lyres, and cymbals. There was this great shout that was heard far away. It wasn't like, "Oh, bless you, Jesus, you have been risen from the dead. Glory, hallelujah." There was like, "Bah!" There was a shout. It was triumphant. There was a crescendo. Now we see in Scripture that there are moments where the people of God are, as the Psalms say, to selah, to be quiet, to be still, to reflect, to meditate. And I love that kind of worship. I love worship that is reverent and thinking of the goodness of God. But friends, if we are, I just want to ask you, how biblical do we want to be? If we want to be biblical, there's going to be a moment where we set aside our cultural preferences, our personality preference, and say, there's shouting, there's clapping, there's this thundering. Are you okay with that? Yeah. I mean, you got to be, because you come to this church and we do some of that. Each of us have preferences, but this is a value. It seems like God likes it loud.
Yeah.
JD agrees. I don't want to start another worship war. And there are moments of reflection and solitude, etc. But actually, this was a sound that was heard far away. And I think more important even than singing, we need to ask ourselves, what is the sound of this church that the city hears around us? If they think of the sound coming from the church, more than songs, but like, these people have got a message. What is the message? Yeah, absolutely. That's what it was here. It was a sound of joy that was heard far away. Thank you, sir. But if we're honest, sometimes when the city thinks about the sound or the message coming from a church, they're thinking about judgment, moralism, criticism, grumpiness, anger. Not us, the other people. But friends, we need to honestly ask, what does it mean to be a people that have a sound of joy because of the mercy of God? Do you know what is so powerful here? There's a sound of purity that gives rise to a sound of joy. In other words, they purify themselves. They are aware of their sin, and they are aware of God's grace, which results in great joy. I believe when the people of God are more aware of their own need for purity, it results in great gratitude, because the grace of God has forgiven us, and the sound is not pointing fingers at them. It is like, actually, We need purifying, and God is kind and gracious. And we are so grateful, Lord, that you have forgiven us. That's the sound the city needs to hear.
Yeah.
Oh, let the primary... There are times when we have to stand for difficult truth, etc. But let the primary song be a song of joy because Jesus has forgiven us. Amen?
Yeah.
I believe very practically, one of the most beautiful things you can do this summer... responding to this passage is to hold a celebration. It doesn't have to be massive. It doesn't have to be lavish. But for your friends, your colleagues, particularly people who don't know Jesus, and gather them and take a moment. Don't get all religious about it. Just take a moment, maybe 5 minutes, where you celebrate God's faithfulness in your life. You pray and then you eat. We've tried to do that. And you know what? No one has a problem with that, friends. We've done that time and time again when we've invited school coaches, friends, colleagues who are not people of faith, and we'll lay on a party, big or small, and just take a moment to celebrate God's faithfulness in our lives. We pray and then get going. People want to hear good news stories about God's faithfulness in our lives. I want to encourage you to do it as I land. What are some obstacles of celebration in our lives? I think probably the first is just pain. It's hard to celebrate when we're in pain or people around us are in pain, right? It's hard. Because as I said, we don't want to be fake and inauthentic, etc. But one of the marks of the people of God in the Word of God is the power to praise God in pain. Not denying the pain, acknowledging it, but actually saying, but God, you are worthy of praise. You think of Job, who praised God when all was taken away. Think of David in the Psalms, very often in dark places praising God. Think of even Mary, the mother of Jesus, who worshipped God in the middle of insecurity and difficulty and scandal. Think of the prophet Habakkuk, one of my favorite worship lines, that he said, though the fig tree does not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my Savior. Friends, it is the peculiar privilege of the people of God to be able to praise in a place of pain. And so I invite you, if you are in a place of pain, to praise God. You know, the gift of praising Him in pain is that we stop bitterness from taking root in our hearts. When we're able to praise Him, it might take years for the pain to go, but at least it uproots bitterness. And we say, I feel these things, but this I know, God, you are good. What's another obstacle? I think another obstacle is the fear of emotion. Fear of emotion. Because we know that our feelings are fickle, we tend to keep it very much to like, well, we'll just focus theologically on what is true. And we won't get too carried away, because there's been moments where we've got carried away and then our lives are like a yo-yo, you know, roller coaster, and it's like, no, let's just... But actually, Jesus welcomes us to love God with our mind and our strength and our heart. And do you know that to be a whole person is to be able to give assent to truth with our minds, but to delight in truth with our hearts and souls? Well, we don't just say, this is true. We say, oh God, this is good. This is good. If you're fearful of emotion, allow the Father to draw you into the party. Don't be like the older brother in the prodigal son who stood outside, arms folded, knowing his father is true, knowing that he served his father, but unable to enter into the celebration. The Father is longing to call you into the celebration. In fact, the Father is described as one who rejoices over us with songs of joy. Come, come in. You don't have to be Pentecostal or charismatic to enter in to the joy of God. You just have to put your faith in Jesus. And I know some of you here are actually still working out where you're at with your faith in Jesus. I just want you to hear the Father saying, come and have a party with me. Don't overthink this thing. You look at the prodigal son. He was still dirty. He had pig dung all over him when the father embraced him. All that needed was for the posture of his heart to turn back to the father. Father ran and embraced him, killed the fatted calf, put a robe and a ring. He's just saying, come to my party. See, just see. Don't hang out outside. I am sorry if the sound of the church to you has been one of judgment and critique and grumpiness. I am sorry. I think very often people are drawn to Jesus and the message of the gospel, but the people of God are not always good news to them. I love it that most of the time the stories I hear of this church is that we are actually living out the good news, but we're not perfect. And sometimes the sound coming is not a sound of joy. And I'm sorry, but can you hear this morning from the Father, there is a party and you and I are invited. You're invited. Come as you are. Come as you are. Final obstacle is comparison. It's comparison. Well, what stops us from celebrating is comparison, where we just think of better days. We think of more glorious times. And friends, that is so natural, it's so human. When we're in sort of difficult times and we just go, oh my gosh, I just long for those days. And you know, if you think of the returning exiles who came back from Persia, from the most glorious city and palace in the whole world at that time. If you go to the Louvre in Paris, there is an exhibition of King Cyrus's palace. I have not seen it. I've read about it. Kirk has seen it. And the gates of the palace are just blue tile. It is glorious. It is recognized as the most glorious palace and city of the time. And there are these people that have actually left exile, and they're with this like dumpy old city Jerusalem with a dumpy old wall. The curse of comparison could have so easily caused them not to celebrate. And in fact, we see at some point, some of the people just said, let's just go back, it was better there. But Nehemiah is such a beautiful mix of he's realistic that things aren't perfect, but he realizes that actually there's something glorious about what God is doing even now, even though it looks humble and dumpy. God has set his affection on these people in this place, and he's going to cause his blessing to reverberate through all the nations through these people. And that's reason to celebrate. Have you ever been in church? I know you have, because we've done it from the front. I've done it. Where the worship leader or the pastor gets up and says, how come you guys aren't celebrating like you celebrated yesterday at the football game? I saw you. You were jumping up and down, hollering and clapping. How come? How come you're not celebrating like you celebrated when LA Galaxy beat LAFC 3-2 and Zlatan scored a hat-trick? I was there. It was epic. How come? I know what you think when people say that. You think, you won't say it, you think, well, actually, it's because that was really exciting. And this, not so much, if you're honest. You might enjoy being here, but like, honestly, like, I'm the pastor here. And Galaxy was a bit more exciting than this. This is amazing. I love this. But like, I mean, that was like 30,000 people and lights and anthems and explosions and Zlatan. And I mean, it was amazing. And so there's some of you deeply honest going, that I jumped up down because that was really exciting. And this, it's good, but it's not quite, it's a little bit underwhelming. Hello? And I want to suggest, and don't get me wrong, I love this church. I love our worship. But if we're honest, that's often what we think. And I believe it's actually always been that way for the people of God. That throughout the ages, God has always chosen to build his church and build his kingdom in very ordinary ways, through ordinary people, and often underwhelming moments, that God is doing something stunning, but it's often behind the scenes, and we don't always get it. It's not like, bah, bah, lights, Disney, fireworks. It's actually often subtle, and that's what was going on here. For some reason, God chose to set his affection and his purposes on this dumpy people, city, wall instead of Babylon. Instead of the glory of Babylon and Persia and King Cyrus, God went, I'll have these people. And I will use these people in fairly normal ways to bless the nations through my son. And that's why we can celebrate. And sometimes we celebrate the subtle things. And sometimes we do have amazing moments, like when Ben and everyone got baptized last week, and we were baptized again on the 4th and the 11th. But you know what? On the weeks that we don't get baptized, God is still doing something majestic in his people. And you know what? Tomorrow, when you're in your office and you go like, oh man, I wish I could be with the people of God singing that Is He Worthy song. Man, that was great, but now I'm with my office and my colleagues. God is still doing something majestic behind the scenes we can celebrate. Do we believe that God is working majestically in normal ways with normal people like you and I? If we do, we can celebrate. Amen. Let's stand together.